Our message this morning is concerned with that magnificent personality, John the Baptist. And I think in order to get a little microcosm of John the Baptist, we need to spend just a moment in the 14th chapter of Matthew before we go to the section that concerns us in John's Gospel chapter 3. Notice in Matthew 14, and we will follow along as I read to you verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Herod's conscience was giving him a bad time, and so when he heard about Jesus Christ, he was almost sure that the man that he had put to death had risen from the dead, and he was terrified. And then Matthew goes on to relate the story of John the Baptist, beginning at verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, Is it not lawful for thee to have her? And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." By the way, we hear that over and over again, that nobody had any doubts about who John the Baptist was, because John the Baptist didn't have an obscure ministry. His ministry was one that was widely publicized and well known. And so we read here that everyone knew that he was a prophet. "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them who sat dining with him, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought on the platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Now will you turn to the section that concerns us in John's Gospel, and will you look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ," that's the anointed one, the Messiah, "but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now keep your Bible. This section contains what we call the last testimony of John the Baptist concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This faithful, beautiful, humble man of God was exactly the same at the end of his ministry as he was at the beginning of his ministry. The same in his view of himself and his relationship and responsibility with respect to Christ. And the same in his view and his appreciation of who Jesus Christ really was. Now, John realized that he had been given a high place, but that the highest place was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was always anxious to show that he himself never, ever had any other idea but that Jesus Christ should be supremely first. And so this passage actually exposes for us, it actually allows us to see something of the loveliness, and that's not a word we use very often to describe a man, but seemingly it fits beautifully John the Baptist. The loveliness and the humility of John the Baptist. It was Dr. Morgan who said, "I never read these final words of John without feeling their dignity and their majesty. None greater ever fell from human lips. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, the spiritual state of Judaism as it existed is seen in three pathetic statements, and I want you to see these three pathetic statements. The first one is that the Jews by this time were all wound up in the externals of religion. That's all that mattered to them. They had lost the meaning of all of the symbolism, and they were greatly concerned about perpetuating the ritual. This, of course, we see very clearly in verse 25 when we read, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples about the Jews purifying." Again, the spiritual state of Judaism is seen in the fact that they were envious of the results that were attendant to the ministry of Jesus. This, of course, we see in verse 26, "And they came and unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." And then thirdly, and we won't get into this section today, but I believe we should consider the fact, we see the terrible moral and spiritual decline of Judaism in the fact that they rejected the testimony of the Savior. And you see that in verse 32, "And what he hath seen and heard that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." How these three statements reveal the terrible spiritual decline that was evident in Israel at this time. No heart for Jesus Christ. And indeed, ignorant too of the very message that the forerunner had been preaching for 30 years concerning the coming Messiah. Actually, they were now completely lost in ritual and ceremony. They were religious, but they felt no need of a Savior. They preferred to wrangle over such questions as methods of purification rather than go to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the water of life. And beyond this, they were jealous of the outward success that attended the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there wasn't anything that made the Pharisees so angry as the fact that the hoi polloi, that means the common people, were just flocking to hear Jesus. This escalated their hostility to the point where, of course, at last they initiated a terrible plot to bring about his death. But this is really what caused it. How this is seen, how evident this is in their hearts. When we read, for example, in verse 32, they received not the testimony of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't even listen to him. They never even gave him the time of day. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of his own people, the people to whom he had come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies as their Messiah, he was not only despised, as Isaiah said he would be, but he was also rejected. In the orderly sequence of John the Apostle's Gospel, you remember that he selected signs and proofs that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And actually, this paragraph concerning John the Baptist is an interpolation. It's an interlude. And so we read, and follow along in your Bible, after these things, verse 22, that is, after our Lord's ministry in the city of Jerusalem, after his unforgettable interview with Nicodemus, we read that Jesus came and his disciples into the land of Judea. He went out of the city of Jerusalem. He went into the surrounding country, preaching and teaching. And then we read that there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, actually, we know that Jesus never did the baptizing himself. For example, just turn over to chapter 4, verse 2, and you'll see that. For John has a parenthesis there in chapter 4, verse 2 that says, though Jesus himself baptized what? Not, but his disciples. So it doesn't mean that Jesus did the baptizing. They did. Interestingly enough, John was doing the same thing in another locality not very far away. Because we read in verse 23 that John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Aenon, by the way, is in the Jordan Valley, that very rich, fertile valley, about 20 miles north of where the Lord Jesus was at this time. Now, John, you remember, had publicly identified Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. You remember that over in chapter 1, verse 29, where he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And some of those who had formerly followed John left him and became disciples of our Lord. But we're told that John continued preaching because he was not yet cast into prison. And we immediately remember what we just read in Matthew, and we recall the circumstances of his imprisonment, and what John is saying is that that had not yet taken place. So it was not really until after the imprisonment of John that Jesus officially embarked upon the fullness of his public ministry. So, at this time, both John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching. So John was receiving those who, in the consciousness of their need for repentance and the confession of their sins, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in a confession of faith that Jesus was the Messiah. John was preaching and Jesus was preaching, but John was merely telling people who Jesus was, and those who received him as Messiah were being baptized. Now that our Lord Jesus Christ had been designated as the Lamb of God and the promised Savior, the coming one, John's baptism would no more be merely a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. From this point on, John's baptism would be what we rightly call Christian baptism. And at the same time, Jesus was doing exactly the same thing. For those who acknowledged who he was and embraced him and owned him, his disciples baptized him in his name. And so for a very short time, these two ministries were being carried on at the same time. And evidently the Jews were very surprised at this. For we read in verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. In other words, all they saw in baptism was the symbol of purification, which of course went back to the Levitical procedures, the washings and so forth. And baptism meant vastly more than that. It meant vastly more than that in the preaching of John the Baptist. It meant, of course, vastly more than that in the context of those who received Christ and in identification with him were baptized. And by the way, in order for us to understand the difference between John's baptism and a baptism that was administered afterward for those who put their faith in the finished work of Christ, we must understand that John's baptism was a baptism that was signifying the fact that those who came admitted that they were, in essence, so far from God, they were pagans. Because, as you remember, in the Old Testament, when a Gentile wanted to be identified with the people of Israel, it was necessary for him to be baptized, symbolizing the fact that he was breaking with his old life, his old Gentile religion, whatever it might be, and was becoming a part of the family of Israel, though never in the fullest sense of the word. Because you remember in the temple, there was always what was known as the court of the what? The Gentiles. And even in the time of our Lord, Gentiles were only admitted to the court of the Gentiles, though they were allowed to worship the true God and were to participate in every way that was open to them. So, John's baptism was a baptism in which, in essence, he was saying to the people of Israel, you have gotten so far away from God that you need to be baptized as pagans used to be in order to get into the family of Israel. And these people who were conscious of that accepted John's baptism, and symbolically, they accepted this baptism in an admission of guilt and in a desire to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Now, Christian baptism was altogether different, because Christian baptism was a symbol of our identification with Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, turn very quickly, as you almost always do when we have a baptismal service, to the 6th chapter of Romans, Romans 6. And we won't spend a lot of time with this, but I want to spend just a moment with it. Romans 6, and will you look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his, what? Death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, you can see then that Christian baptism is different than John's baptism, because a Christian in the symbol of baptism is showing how he is identified with Jesus Christ, identified with Jesus Christ in his death, and identified with Jesus Christ in his burial, and identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. A Christian symbolizes that the old life is dead and gone and buried, and he has risen in a new life in Christ, a life that can never be taken from him. And that's the glorious promise of Romans 8, verses 37 through to, what is it, 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Christian baptism shows our identification with Jesus Christ. It tells the whole world that from that hour on, that time on, we're declaring that we belong to Jesus Christ. Dr. Pink says much water indicates the mode of baptism. And of course, without making a tremendous issue of it, there is no question about the fact that the only way that you can symbolize death and burial and resurrection is by immersion. That's the reason that we believe that this beautiful ordinance should be administered in that particular way. Now, evidently, the question was whether there was a greater potency, and this is interesting, in the baptism of the Lord Jesus than there was in John's baptism. So you see, they were placing tremendous efficacy in just the act of baptism. And by the way, is there any efficacy, spiritual efficacy whatsoever in baptism as baptism? No, indeed, it is. It's only a symbol. It's nothing but a symbol. It can't save anybody. Might help to make them a little bit cleaner than they were before, but that's all. It does nothing else. And so, interestingly, here we have some saying that if you were baptized by Jesus, oh, that was a real meaningful baptism, but if John did it, well, that just wasn't as good as if someone else did it. The right one did it. Now, when John's disciples then came to him, when John the Baptist's disciples, this was their story. Notice verse 26. A rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. As much as to say, listen carefully, John, your star is sinking. And his star, the star of Jesus, his is rising. It will not be long until they're all going to be going to hear him, and nobody will be coming to hear you. This very definitely suggests a feeling of resentment at the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was with John beyond the Jordan and to whom John had witnessed, was apparently, as far as these people were concerned, more successful than the one they considered their master, John the Baptist. Now, there would be absolutely no purpose whatsoever in telling of our Lord's success if it were not for but one reason, and that was to provoke jealousy. That's what they wanted to do. It was true that men were leaving John for the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly the way John wanted it. John's disciples, however, did not like to see their master taking a back seat in a seemingly second place. They didn't like to see him being abandoned while the crowds began to flock to hear the new teacher. And interestingly, notice, they even refrain from using the name of Jesus. Look at verse 26, and notice what they say. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, who? He. They wouldn't even use his name. He that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. Isn't that interesting? Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, there's nothing that can destroy fellowship between men as effectively as the cancer of jealousy. It has well been said that of all the passions in the human breast, there is none more hateful than those twins, jealousy and envy. It ought never to be mentioned among Christians, but it's apparent that even the world has taken cognizance of the fact that it is all too often seen in the body of Christ. Oh, how the enemy uses this particular device, and what a treacherous, hellish device it is. How unspeakably sad it is when one servant of the Lord becomes envious of the success enjoyed by another. And how frequently does Satan assume an authority in someone's life because of this? Thereby and therefore destroys the effectiveness of their ministries. It is only those who seek not honor of men, but desire only the glory of their Lord, that become invulnerable against such attacks. It was old Jonathan Edwards who said that nothing sets us out of the devil's reach as much as humility. I'm going to repeat that. Nothing sets us out of the devil's reach so much as humility. This terrible spirit of envy and jealousy is very insidious, and unfortunately it's very contagious, and as I've just said, it is fantastically injurious. Nothing so defiles vital Christianity, and nothing so thoroughly prostitutes and pollutes the purpose of the Christian life and gives the enemies of truth a greater occasion to blaspheme than envy and jealousy among Christians. And yet, Do you know that I sometimes think we literally live in an epidemic of it? We should ever strive to say with the Apostle Paul, if Christ be preached, I rejoice and will rejoice. In fact, to just get a little understanding of this from the point of view of the Apostle Paul, let's turn quickly to the book of Philippians, the first chapter. This is such an interesting passage of Scripture with respect to this problem. I think it'll mean a lot to you. Turn to the Epistle to the Philippians. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle Paul is talking about his victory over all of the obstacles and all of the sufferings that ever came to him. And so in verse 12, he's explaining to these Christians in Philippi, who, by the way, were up against just fantastic opposition and hostility. Their church was founded at a military outpost. They were a kind of a lonely group. And so the apostle is writing to encourage them. He's also talking about some of the suffering that he has gone through and then the joy that's come to him in that suffering. And so in verse 12 he says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." And by the way, he's talking about the palace in Rome where he's a prisoner, because that's the place from which he wrote the Epistle to the Philippians. "And in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds." And oh, what an interesting statement that is. "Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am sent for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." You see, the Apostle Paul could rejoice as long as the Lord Jesus Christ was being preached, even if those who were preaching were insincere and were preaching with an evil motive. Isn't that interesting? On the other hand, and this is important, he calls for a curse upon certain teachers who perverted the gospel message with legalism. And he reverses that false standard of values that exists right now, that if a person's conduct is right, their doctrine can be anything. Actually, the Apostle Paul corrects this, and he says, what is really important is doctrine. And the perversion of the doctrine, even though the conduct of those who pervert it may be wonderful, is a more serious and a more awesome crime against the Word of God and the Spirit of God than those who preach Christ out of the spirit of envy and jealousy. Isn't that interesting? All right, if Christ be preached, I rejoice and will rejoice. I think we can say that the Apostle Paul never knew in his commitment to Jesus Christ a moment of envy or jealousy of anyone or anybody, anytime, anyplace, anywhere. Now, when you get to that point, you are a mature Christian. You've really grown up in grace. If good is done, we ought to be thankful, though it may not be done in the way we think is the best way. If souls are coming to Jesus Christ, we ought to be glad. As you know, I don't agree with everybody in the charismatic movement. And the one thing that I have against the dear folk who are in the charismatic movement is the fact that they say that none of us have the fullness of the Spirit. None of us have the Holy Spirit because we've never spoken in tongues. And my only quarrel with them is I do not believe that some of the gifts are for now. I believe they were apostolic. I don't say the Lord couldn't use those gifts now and give them now. Of course he could in an apostolic situation. But I think we have to understand, for example, that the gift of tongues was a gift of a language. And it was an evangelistic tool, and it was marvelously used of the Spirit of God. In fact, 15 people from 15 different nations, peoples, from 15 nations heard the message in their own language on the day of Pentecost. I don't believe that the apostles who were given that gift ever lost it. I believe that from that time on they could speak in that language that God gave them, that special gift. In fact, we find them doing it all through the New Testament. And I believe when it talks about talking to God privately in a tongue, it's talking about the fact that with this gift of this language, these men could use it in their devotions and pray with great and glorious blessing, because they knew that particular language that had been given to them was a gift from God. Naturally, they would like to use it in their own devotions. But I believe they knew every single word that they were saying. But as the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, nobody was edified but them, because only those who could understand the language. I believe that it's quite possible in an apostolic situation God could give that gift today. I don't know of anyone to whom he's given it, but I believe a pastor wrote me a letter about a man who did receive the gift in an apostolic setting where he actually was given the gift of the language, still has it, can still speak it. That's not my sorry point. The point that brings me sorrow is the fact that they say because we have not spoken in tongues in the way in which they interpret it, which is ecstatic speaking in words that no one understands, that we do not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is not right. And so we have to come back and say that we love these people. And so often it's said that we're the ones who caused the division in the body. We're not the ones who caused the division in the body. But when an advertisement reads that 15 Baptists received the Holy Spirit, I don't know what in the world they're talking about. Because if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believe me, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, we were at that moment baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And according to the third chapter of John's Gospel, if a man isn't born of the Spirit, he's not born at all. And according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, every believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's get that straight, that we're not contending with these folk. Not at all. I'm so delighted that people are being saved. I don't believe they're getting all the truth on the Holy Spirit that they ought to get, but praise the Lord for it. The only thing I resent and have a right to on the basis of Scripture is they say that all of us do not have the Holy Spirit. Believe me, I know I have the Holy Spirit, and so do you. Amen? Thank you very much. I knew that was a good point, and that's why I made it. All right. What are we saying here? What we're saying is that envy and jealousy can become a terrible disease within the body of Christ. Terrible disease. And by the way, there's an interesting difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy has what it fears that someone else will take. You get that? Jealousy is the fear that you've got something that somebody's going to take it away from you. That's jealousy. On the other hand, envy lacks what someone else has. See the difference in the two? Well, they're so intimately related that if you never see the difference, it won't hurt anything. Just stay away from the whole business. All right, what was John's answer? How beautiful was John's answer? There's no evidence of pride in this man. None whatsoever. In fact, I think of the words of Augustine. Augustine made the statement that it was pride that changed angels into devils, and it's humility that makes men like angels. And I think that's right. There's no braggadocio manner in John. There's no self-assertiveness. There is only the beauty of true humility and the total absence of envy. It would have been easy for John to feel injured, to feel neglected, to feel unjustifiably forgotten. And believe me, things certainly went bad for John, didn't they? It couldn't have gone worse. After introducing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, what happens to him? He points out the sin in Herod's life and Herodias, the adulterous relationship. What happens? He goes to jail. Does he ever get out of jail? Never. What happens when he's in jail? He gets his head cut off. But what does John say? What's his final testimony concerning Jesus Christ? He must increase, I must decrease. You know, sometimes a friend's sympathy for us can be the worst possible thing for us. It can make us feel sorry for ourselves. It can encourage us to think that we haven't gotten a fair deal. But you see, John had great spiritual maturity. He was far above that. You see, John evidently never allowed himself the luxury of self-pity. And so he answered his disciples by saying, if we were to put it succinctly, that he never expected anything different than that the disciples that he had would leave him and begin to follow Jesus. He told them, in point of fact, he assured them that his was not the leading place, but he was only sent to be the announcer, the herald, the forerunner, the preparer for the greater one that was to come. And now the greater one was here. You remember in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when they previously asked John who he was, are you Elijah? Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Are you the prophet that shall come, referring to the prophecy that Moses made concerning the coming one? And John had answered, I am simply the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. My, how much easier life would be if more people were willing to take the role that God has for them. It may seem to be subordinate, but as a matter of fact, in the service of Jesus Christ, is there really such a role as a subordinate role? No. It's being in the place where he wants you to be. And that's the place of fulfillment, and that's the place of blessing, and that's the place of usefulness. I think today that we suffer terribly from megalomania, the worship of what's big. We always think if it's big, it's good. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. If you're really thirsty, how much good would the whole ocean do you? You see, he knew well that he had a specific responsibility in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the eyes of men, his was a subordinate position. In the eyes of God, he was only doing what was the will of God for him. You see that? I always tell our fellows on the staff that I never think about the structure of our church as being pyramidal. Is there such a word? I don't know. Sound, there is now, all right. Whatever that word is. Help me along there, Michael. I never think of it that way. I never think of the structure of it that way. I always think of it as a wheel where I have a unique responsibility at the center of things and where all my people who work with me, whom God has given to me, are part of the whole wheel. And without all of us, the wheel is incomplete. And then I think that we ought to be understanding more and more that it's our responsibility because we have the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, to, as Ephesians 4:11 says, give you the responsibility of doing the ministering. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. In other words, it's our responsibility as exercising the gift that we've been given to teach. It's your responsibility to exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the ministry. My, what happens when churches catch that vision? Believe me, they really start to go, because people, instead of being spectators, get involved. And then they begin to reach out, and they begin to minister to each other, and the body's edified, and the whole life of the church is transformed, and God begins to work. It would save us a great deal of resentment and heartbreak if we realized that there are certain things which are not for us, and if we accepted with all our hearts what God has given us to do. Because remember, there's no such thing as a secondary task with God. We're called to responsibility. As Browning put it, all service ranks the same with God. Any task done for God is necessarily a great, glorious work because it is for his glory. And John lays down here a great principle that acceptance with man is the special gift of God, and that we must therefore not presume to find fault with others who seem to have more acceptance than perhaps we do. John says in verse 27, and I see my time is gone, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Verse 27. Well, you can see in this method of teaching and preaching the word, we don't go as fast. We don't. I don't just pour it to you and then leave you. But I think that we'll enjoy this together. You like it better? Thank you. I knew you would. I just knew you would. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the time spent in thy word. And we know that there are no more holy hours, no more exciting moments in our lives than when we get into the word and the word begins to penetrate us and transform us and change us. Now, our wonderful Lord, for those who might be part of our company who do not know thee, how we pray that this will be for them that great golden moment of commitment and surrender. How we pray, our wonderful Christ, that if any of us have been victimized, and I'm sure we all have in some way and to some extent by the terrifying sins of jealousy and envy, that thou will just take all this terrible dross out of our lives and cleanse us and make us whole. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will begin to work in the body of Christ here in a way far beyond our dreams. And now, Lord, as we go our way to our responsibilities, we just ask that thou wilt use us. Make this a great morning in our classes. Bless the teachers as they teach. And now, while our heads are bowed, and just before we close our service,